Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, last week we concluded at verse 10, and I want to just reprise that verse and just read it again, because we didn't have much time to even kind of talk about that. It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." I want you to let that sink in. Really think about what that verse says. He's telling us that God never forgets anything that we've done for him. We may forget, but God remembers everything. So even though it may be years later, long after you have forgotten your work for him and your labors for him, he remembers. He remembers. And it's sad, there are some people that they want accolades. They want to be recognized for what they do for God. And that's sad, because Jesus said you're going to receive your reward here. You won't receive it in heaven. But I love this church, because there are so many servants in this church that serve Jesus so quietly and so faithfully. And some way behind the scenes, you never even know that they're doing their ministry they're doing. Just feel like, oh, things just happen automatically. They labor for love because they're doing it for Jesus. Amen. And that's really the motive. And we receive our reward in heaven. Rarely, but once in a blue moon, do we get something like a letter like I received last week in the mail. This is what I told Suzette. This is what I would call kind of like a once-in-a-lifetime letter. It's from a woman that I had not thought about. I didn't remember her name for 35 years. Wow. She was in the youth group that I was honored to pastor 35 years ago. And she was about 12 years old or 13 years old at that time, 1982, 1983. And out of the blue, she looked me up on the internet. She wrote me a letter. So I want to read it to you. Sonia, you may remember her, because Sonia was in my youth group way back then too. But I did, I had remember Sonia, because I saw her intermittently, you know, in between that 35 years. But when I just saw you way back here, and I never heard from you or saw you again, it's just, the memory just isn't there. "Dear Pastor Steve, I wanted to write and say thank you for discipling me in God's Word when I was a young teen. You had such a tremendous impact on my life. You were the youth pastor at Eagle's Nest, and I was in your discipleship group, Deanna Brown." Do you remember that name? Wow. Do you remember me, the Spitfire who said and wrote about video games being evil?" Now, you need to know the backstory on that. I had video games, those full upright video games back when they were really popular, and I put them in the youth group. We had Pac-Man and Centipede and a few others. And I knew I was going to get some pushback from some adults. I did know that when I put them in. It was very controversial. And no, I didn't even know of any youth group that had video games in the youth room, but I just really felt like the Lord saying, do that. And I knew I was going to get some pushback from the older folks, but I was really surprised that I do remember that there was one youth that actually said, "Those are evil, they're demonic, they're of the devil." I thought, man, you're older than you look, girl. You know. She said, "If you don't remember me, that's okay, because I will never forget you or how you impacted my life. You inspired me to look into God's Word and ask, what did the Holy Spirit speak to you? And then you would write comments about the neat insight I had. Not only that, but you also made me feel loved and valued when things were tumultuous at home. I am now super old, 47, she says. But I always look back to that moment when I began to love God's Word, the Word, Jesus. You really, truly discipled me, and I can't thank you enough. I am married to a godly man. We have 4 kids. God has blessed us abundantly. He, my husband, is in the military currently in Kentucky. I have tried to impart a love for Jesus and His Word to my own kids. My passion is to draw families together and make God's Word fun and alive by doing it. We have led and are leading a family-inclusive Bible study. All ages together have been blessed to write devotions through the years and family devotions too. Thank you for investing in me. My son, a chaplain in college, is even more on fire for Christ and encouraging others in God's Word. God has used you in my life, and it has had a multiplying effect. The torch is being passed from one generation to the next. You are now a pastor of probably a large church, but I'm glad you were a youth leader or youth pastor of a small group of kids and one who really needed what you had to offer. I will never forget your investment. I appreciate you. Sincerely, Deanna. Isn't that amazing? It's so humbling. It's funny because the youth group at the church that I pastored was 250 junior high, senior high, and college all together. And this church has never been, under my leadership, 250. So it's funny, Richard. You're probably the pastor of this large church. I thought that was funny. But actually, I really love being a pastor of a small church because I can know you. I tell people, I know every one of my congregation members by name. And I know pretty well how to pray for every one of you. And that's a blessing. And that's really what I think my role as a shepherd is to know the sheep. And God has blessed others with large ministries, and I look at them and go, I don't know how they do it. I have a hard enough time pastoring this little flock. And so God bless you if you're a pastor of a large church, and I am a very happy pastor to be privileged to be part of this congregation and this flock. One day in heaven, here's the thing. One day in heaven, we're going to meet people. You and I, all of us, are going to meet people that we've impacted. Because there's people here that have taught Sunday school. You've done many things. You've gone on mission trips. You've been there for a neighbor. You've made a meal. You've just spoken a word of encouragement. You've prayed for someone when they really need prayer. You may not even know their name. And they're going to come to you in heaven and say, you met me when my life was at a crossroads. And you made a difference in my life for Christ, and it has made a difference for others for eternity. And that's the key, and God doesn't forget, even though we do. We forget, but God doesn't forget one thing. And like I said, the time in that letter when I had this message is like, wow, that's amazing. What an illustration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that only one life will soon be passed. But only what's done for Christ will last. And everything that's done for Christ will last forever. Lord, thank you for sweeping us up into eternity. And Lord, into that which lasts forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you and I are encouraged to persevere till the end, aren't we? To remain faithful to God in spite of difficulties. In spite of discouragements, because there's times when we think, God, when are you going to come through? God, when are you going to bring the fulfillment of the promise? Even though we don't see anything happening, he's saying, remain faithful. Don't give up. Continue serving Jesus. Continue serving and loving his people. And that word patience, I think that's an interesting word. The word means this. It carries this idea. It means that you actually have the ability to bring retribution upon someone who has wronged you. You have the strength, you have the means, the way, the opportunity, and you choose not to. Wow. So you actually have the ability to get back at that person, but you choose not to. That's the kind of patience he's talking about. Let's go on, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Very interesting here. Look at verse 15. After he patiently endured. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read the book of Genesis, and I know the real story about Abraham. And he didn't endure all that patiently all of the time. He did a great job, and probably a much better job than I would do, maybe than you would do. But he didn't endure patiently the whole time. There were a couple of lapses, weren't there? If you've read the story, you know what I mean. Have you ever wondered, because you know God's writing a book, recording your life. You know that, don't you? Yeah. I think it's in Malachi. Anyway, it's in the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets. Do you know where it is, Suzette, by any chance? Ask Lori. Do you know where it's at? Does anybody know where it's at? It says the righteous, he writes a book about us. So anyway, I don't know where the scripture is right away, but he's writing a book. He's recording all about us. Okay? Some people are getting their phones out. They're looking for that. So anyway, he's writing a book about our lives. It's recorded. Have you ever wondered, oh no, that incident, those incidents, those years, that's recorded. What's going to be, how am I going to be looked at? What are they going to say about me in heaven? Have you ever wondered that? I have. And it's really interesting when you read the New Testament, okay, and it talks about or references any of the Old Testament saints, it never references, even when it talks about their mistakes, it never references them in a bad night, in a bad light. It always talks about them in a positive light, and even if it does address a mistake that they made, a sin of the past, a lapse of faith, it addresses it in the context of God's sovereignty and how he uses it in spite of us. Isn't that amazing? That's so cool. If you didn't get anything else today, that is worth the price of admission. I just love the fact that we don't have to be in fear of our greatest mistakes being, you know, continually dirty laundry in heaven forever. God redeems everything, and he works all things together for good to those who love him or call according to his purpose. So does anybody know how long Abraham had to wait between the time God promised him that he would multiply his descendants until the time he finally had his first son, his son Isaac, the son of promise? How long was it until from the promise till the time he had Isaac? Does anybody know? Ask Suzette, yeah. Suzette knows because she was paying attention to the first service. First service, we started at 15 years, went to 20, but it's actually 25 years. 25 years he waited. Wow. So he did wait a long time. And you got to ask yourself, why? Why does God do this to us? Why does he promise us something? Here, I'm going to give you this. And then you got to wait decades sometimes for the fulfillment of the promise. And the key point is this. There is often a gap of time between the time when God gives us his promise till the time he fulfills his promise. And here's the thing. It's during that time gap that it's very tempting to grow weary. It's very tempting to get discouraged. It's tempting to say, you know what? This isn't worth it. I don't want to live for God. I don't want to be a Christian. I can't do this anymore. It's during those times of gaps that we can really struggle with believing God. And it's during those times, the gap time between the promise and the fulfillment, that you and I have our greatest temptation to make some of the very biggest mistakes of our lives. Yeah. Right during that time. So, In the context of the book of Hebrews, he's really talking to Hebrew Christians, and it's meant to address their particular need as well. And their temptation was to what? Return to temple worship. Return back to the worship of the temple, back to that which was familiar, back to the sounds of the trumpet and the shofar blaring out and calling the people to worship, back to the smell of the incense there in the temple, back to the priestly robes as they're swishing down the corridors, back to the beauty of the temple. And they could see all that, and it was beautiful, and they loved it. You put yourself in their sandals, okay? These believers, think about it. They were... How many were there at the Caitlin's birthday celebration yesterday? Okay, remember when we let those... You were there, weren't you? Okay. I was like, why didn't Lisa raise her hand? She was there. Good, yeah, I know. We let those balloons go, you know. And as we let the balloons go, we saw them just go up in the air, and they just went on and on. And we were all surprised at how far they were away, and we could still see them. And we're all looking up there, and I thought to myself as I was looking up, I thought, this was what it was like for those early disciples when Jesus just ascended to heaven in front of them. And they didn't have helium balloons back then. This was like, I mean, think about it. Nothing ever went up. I mean, a bird, they just kind of fly around, but all of a sudden it's like, wow. And they just were like that. They were mesmerized. They were just staring at him as he just continued up until he vanished from their sight. But he told them what? I'm coming back. I'm coming back soon. Wait, watch, be ready. But it had been over 30 years now, over 3 decades, and they're going, wait, he's not coming back. Where is he? Where's Jesus? I don't see him. And it gets discouraging after a while, doesn't it? They could see the temple. They could see the priest. They could smell the incense. So there's often that time gap between the promise and the fulfillment. But it's during that gap that God does his best work. It's during that gap that miracles happen. Now think about a tombstone. Okay, there's the birth date, there's the death date, and there's the dash in between, right? It's during the dash that life takes place. It's during the dash that God is operating in every one of our lives. It's that gap, that time gap. Anybody have one of those little Jesus scripture things? You either have a little bread loaf, you know, and you got the little scripture promises on it. I have a little plastic box that has them in there. And we love them because we just pick them up. It's like, I want to be reminded of a promise today. What's God going to remind me? What promise am I going to be reminded of? We like that because God has so many promises and we want to be reminded of his blessings. So why does God make us wait? Why does God tell us these amazing things and then he says, wait? I want to look at 3 reasons why God makes us wait for the fulfillment of his promise. There's probably lots of others, but I pick 3. 1, waiting causes us to grow in our faith. It causes us to grow in faith. It has a fruitfulness to it. Jeremiah 12:5, I love this verse. It says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how are you going to contend with horses? Meaning, if you just have a hard time, you know, kind of walking along, how are you going to run swiftly? How are you going to do great things if you can barely do the simple things, the easy things? So waiting causes us to grow in faith. Secondly, waiting on God causes us to be ready for his blessings, to be ready for his blessings. And some of his blessings take time to prepare. I love this verse. I'm sure you do too. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever think or ask. That's an amazing verse. More than we could think or ask. Because while we're waiting, we've got an idea. We've thought of how he could do whatever he's supposed to do and whatever we want him to do, and or whatever he's promised, we've already envisioned how it would look. We've got this dream of it. Okay, God, you could, if you just do this. And he says, I want to do more. I'm able to do exceedingly more. Why would you limit me like that? Now, I have a bad habit that I want to share with you. I have a lot of bad habits. I won't bore you with all of them. But one is I have a habit when I've been gone all day and Lori's been cooking, you know, and I come home for dinner and the house smells really good. And I go in the kitchen. She hates this. And she's got a crock pot or she's got a pot on the stove covered. It's a glass top, but it's all foggy. I want to see what's inside. So I come over and I lift the lid. She hates when I do that. Don't lift the lid. You're messing up what I'm cooking. And it's like God is saying that to you and me. Don't lift the lid. You're going to mess it up. And guess what? If it's the crock pot, it's going to take longer to get done because you had to lift the lid and let all the heat out. And so that's kind of the same thing with God's blessings. Waiting, if we can wait on Him, it makes the blessing even better. Okay, number three, waiting on God prepares us for eternity. It's part of preparation for eternity. Because think about this, God doesn't change. His character doesn't change, amen? So if He likes to make us wait on Him now, think about when He's got forever. It's like, get ready. If you think it's bad now, it could get a lot longer. Oh, gosh. So, you know, I was in Spanish class. Maybe you had a teacher like I had in Spanish. My teacher, the first day of Spanish, she said, you know, she laid out all the class and what the expectations were. And she said, and by the way, this is the last class this semester that I'll be speaking English. From now on, it'll be all Spanish. Are you kidding? So the next time I came to class, she just started talking Spanish to us all. I didn't get a very good grade in Spanish. I couldn't understand a word the teacher said, literally. Oh, so it was really hard. But it's like God does this to us. He starts talking a different language when we're waiting. We're like, God, wait a minute. You switched the rules. I thought I was coming to this class and get taught in English, and now you're telling me I got to get taught in another language. It's called waiting. But God says, I'm preparing you for something else. I'm forcing you into a new way to think about things. I'm forcing you into a new way to live life. And it's going to require waiting. But get ready, because I'm preparing you for eternity. So that's why He loves to have us wait. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all disputes. So when we swear in our world, we always want to take an oath or swear by something greater. So what do? We put our hand on a Bible, or we say, put my hand on it, swear on a stack of Bibles, you know. Something greater than us. We have to swear by or ensure our oath by something greater than ourselves. But think about it. What about God? How does He swear or ensure His promise to us when He says, look, I made this promise and I want you to know you can take it to the bank. You can count on it. It will come to pass. How does He swear by something greater? How do we know He'll keep His promises? Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God says there are two things you can always count on. The first thing, you can count on His word. We can count on God's word, His promises, okay? We can count on God's word and His promises. Secondly, we can count on God's character. He will never lie to you. Now think about that. Because every one of us in this room have been lied to. We've all been lied to. Lots of times. Take politics for one. But you could take a lot of things. Your parents. Your spouse. Lots of people lie to us, okay? God will never lie to us. He can never lie. That's His character. That's awesome. And it talks about this fleeing for refuge, having fled for refuge. Now, we need to put our little yarmulkes on, because we're thinking American, and he's writing to Jews. And Jews understood what he was talking about when he was talking about the promises of God and the character of God, and the oath of God is something you can flee to for refuge. In the Jewish mind, that reminded them of what was called the cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge in the Old Testament times for the nation of Israel. Three were on one side of the Jordan River, three were on the other side of the Jordan River, and these cities of refuge were for a specific purpose. If you were a person who committed manslaughter, then you had a city of refuge you could flee to for safety, where they couldn't kill you. So let's say you're out in the field and you're whacking away with an axe, and all of a sudden the axe head flies off the handle, hits your friend in the head, and he dies. You're like, oh, I didn't mean to do that. But in that, you know, in the day, you kill somebody, his kin is coming after you. Okay, so all of his family, his friends, they're in uproar. You killed him. And you didn't like him anyway. And I remember you said such and such. So you meant to do this. And so they're going to have swift justice. They're going to kill you. So God set up these cities so that if you committed, you know, you killed somebody, but it was accidental, you had a place to flee for refuge and safety until tempers and emotions could calm down, until there could be a trial and people could investigate it, talk to witnesses, and look at the situation more calmly. And so if it was determined that, yes, this was manslaughter, it wasn't murder, you didn't do this on purpose, then you could stay in the city of refuge and you would be safe from what they called the Avenger of Blood. There's a lot of those cities of refuge. They're very, very interesting. And I've put the references for them in your notes. If you don't know about them, that's a great study, because they obviously are a type of Jesus Christ, and we could go into all that, but that's not what this message is about. But it is a very fascinating thing. Now, what was the penalty? Could you go to the city of refuge if you committed murder, if you did it premeditatedly? You could go, but you still were going to suffer the judgment, which was what? Death. The death penalty. So it was only for those that killed someone accidentally. If you killed someone on purpose, then you can flee to the city of refuge, but it's not going to save you in the end. Let's go on, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We get back to this Melchizedek fella. It's been a chapter and a half, but we're back to him now. So there it talks about this anchor. And it's interesting because the early church had three primary symbols for Christianity and for being a believer in Christ. One was the cross, another was the fish, and another one we don't think about very much was an anchor. And that's what he's referencing. So in our day, in our society, the cross is obviously the primary symbol. The fish is also a very well-known symbol of Christianity, but we don't really think of the anchor of a symbol of Christianity. It is, but we don't use it that much. But in the ancient world, to the early Christians, it was very common to use an anchor as a symbol of Christianity. And in the catacombs under the Colosseum in Rome, there are many, many images inscribed by the Christians there of anchors in the catacombs. So it's kind of neat. Having become high priest forever. See, you and I, once again, we got to put our yarmulkes on, because we read that verse and it just makes sense to us, because we're Americans and we live in the 21st century. But Jews reading that going, wait a minute, he's a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Who, what, are you talking about? Who's Melchizedek and how has he got an order of high priest? Because in the Jewish mind, you had to be of the order of Aaron to be a high priest or even to be a priest. So now, all of a sudden, the author is talking about Melchizedek having an order and Jesus being the high priest after this order. So who is Melchizedek? That's what we want to look at. And we're going to just kind of touch into that in chapter 7. Now, we all love a great story, don't we? We all love a good movie or a book. And we love it when, you know, someone gets captured and kidnapped and taken away captive. And someone or someones come and they rescue them and they save them. And they save the day. Sometimes it doesn't work out the way we had hoped it would. And the mission's a failure. Oftentimes that takes place. Sometimes, though, it's not a whole failure, but some are rescued. Unfortunately, some are not. And rarely, very rarely, all are rescued. And so this account of Melchizedek comes during a time in the Old Testament when we hear about a time when there is a heroic rescue of a people that have been captured. So we're going to look at that a little bit. And it's in the midst of that account that Melchizedek shows up for a couple of sentences and then vanishes off the pages for 1,000 years. And then he's mentioned again in one sentence and he vanishes off the pages for another 1,000 years until Hebrews chapter 7. And he's got a lot to say about Melchizedek, more than anywhere in the Old Testament, all of it put together. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Even just verses 1 through 3 is as much as the whole Old Testament says about Melchizedek. Let's go first in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So just in these verses, let's look at what we can tell about Melchizedek. One, he met Abraham after a military victory. Secondly, Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. That's unique. Because what king wanted to be both king and priest, do you know? Do you remember? Who was it? Saul. That's what everybody said in the first service. You're right, it is Saul. But I was thinking of Uzziah. He got leprosy for going into the temple, remember? But it's interesting. Both of them both wanted that distinction, but no one could take that. But Melchizedek had it. His name means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem. Salem is the Hebrew word for peace. So he's the king of righteousness and peace, and also the city Salem. I believe, and many commentators believe, it was the ancient city of Jerusalem. And so this man, Melchizedek, was not only a priest in Jerusalem before Israel came to occupy the promised land, long before, back in the days of the Jebusites, which were the original people of Jerusalem. He was a king and a priest during that time. But we know that he doesn't have any genealogy. No one knows his father or his mother. There's no record of him being born. There's no record of him dying. So the writer likens him unto Jesus, the Son of God. But why? Why does he do that? Well, in Psalm 110, like I said, 1,000 years after first mention of him in the Bible, all of a sudden, David, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, he brings up this man, Melchizedek, and he only mentions him for one sentence. Now, the Psalm 110, verse 1 starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Do you remember hearing that before? Yeah, that's kind of popular. It's in the New Testament. Jesus referenced that verse in Psalms more than any other psalm regarding proof of his divinity and his deity. And he puts that out to the Pharisees, and he says, look, who is he talking about? The Lord said to my Lord. Who's the Lord saying to my Lord? Who's David talking about? Because he's not talking about himself. It's like, ooh, that's true. That is a problem. And then verse 4, he goes on and he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of this Lord here in verse 1, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's all it says about Melchizedek. And then it goes on. Wow. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek is mentioned as a type of Christ in Genesis, and this little bit in Genesis, we're going to read it in just a moment, and this little bit in Psalm, and the writer of Hebrews says, if you understand Melchizedek, you're going to understand more about who Jesus is and his role as Messiah. So let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. You may want to turn there with us. We're going to be introduced to this mysterious Melchizedek fellow. We're going to start reading in verse 11, because the first 10 verses have a lot of names of cities and names of people that I do not even want to attempt to read. And not only that, when we read the first 10 verses, it gets really confusing about all that it's saying. So I'm just going to summarize it for you. Basically, it's this. Five kings. When we say kings back in the Old Testament time, oftentimes they were not kings of countries. Sometimes they were. They were oftentimes just king of a city, like a mayor. We think of a mayor, he was the king. He's the top dog. So these five kings were just city kings, okay? They were kings of five cities, though. These five kings conquered the kings of four cities over here. So these four kings. So they were stronger and conquered these four city kings. And they said, we've won the battle. We're going to let you live and we're going to let you stay at your home and relax, enjoy life with your kids and grow old under one condition. You pay us money every year. We're going to assess you a tax. As long as you pay the bribe or the tax, then we will let you live. So these four kings said, okay, that's cool. We're glad you let us live and you're stronger than we are and we'll be your servants. They did that for 12 years. They paid the tax. After 12 years, they started to get a little stronger, a little cocky, and they forgot what it was like to be servants. And they thought, we're tired of paying these taxes. We don't want to pay taxes anymore. It's getting too much burden. Let's stop paying taxes. So they stopped after 12 years. In less than 2 years, these five kings decided, okay, we're going to have to go back and show these guys a lesson again. And they did. They conquered them, and they took everything. They took the men, the women, the children, the livestock, and every bit of their possessions, and they hauled it away. They said, that'll teach you. So that's where we end up picking up in our story in verse 11. And notice it mentions two of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are two, interestingly enough, of the cities that were part of the four that were taken captive. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother Adner, and they were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. Get that. You know, when God said, I'm going to make you really rich, Abram, he really meant it. He had 318 servants that were born in his house. These were men that were trained for battle. Wow. So he had an army, kind of like his own private army. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them. and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Now, Chedorlaomer was the kind of the prominent, strongest king of the five that had attacked them and the kings that were with them. Now, here comes Melchizedek. Pay attention, because he's only here for two verses. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Brings out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." So some things to note are who blesses who. The greater blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation. Melchizedek is called the priest of God Most High. What I find interesting is both of them worship the same God. Now that's significant because remember, God personally spoke to Abram when he was in his father's house and he didn't know anything about God. He revealed himself personally to Abram. Evidently, he also revealed himself personally to this Melchizedek. So God revealed himself personally maybe to others as well in those ancient times. I think he does as well today to people that are way out there that don't have an opportunity to hear. He reveals himself personally. But they both worship the very same God. And then we're told that Abraham gives tithes, 10% of all the spoils, to Melchizedek. Why? Why does he tithe to Melchizedek? Because I thought tithing was part of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But here, this is long before the Old Covenant. This is hundreds of years before Moses and the Ten Commandments and Sinai and the law. And here we see tithing practiced by God's people and spoken about in this time. In fact, if you go to other secular ancient writings, there were other secular people, non-Jewish people, that practiced tithing. That predates the law. It wasn't just like an Old Testament thing for Jews. That was not a unique practice to them. It was practiced by other cultures as well. And it was practiced before the law. So why does Abraham give tithes to Melchizedek? It's my belief that he gave tithes to Melchizedek out of gratitude to God for the victory that he gained and that God provided these provisions and this victory all because of a miraculous encounter and victory that he had. So key point is this. Simply put, Abraham gave tithes out of gratitude to God. So giving should equal gratefulness or gratitude. So all giving should spring forth out of a heart of gratitude. That should be the impetus, the rocket fuel for our giving. So tithing was practiced by God's people long ago, before the Old Testament law, then under the law. It was affirmed by Jesus in the gospel. So what about us as Christians today? What should kind of motivate our giving? How should that happen? So let's look at that a little bit. Three things I think should motivate our giving. Our giving should be, one, generous. I think as Christians, we should be generous. Why? Because God's generous. Amen. And we're created in His image. Two, it should be joyful. God doesn't want you to grudgingly give. God wants joyful givers. How sad would it be for His children who are created in His image to be grudging givers? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? We're to be joyful, generous, joyful, but also giving, number three, should be sacrificial. What got Jesus' attention when He was in the temple? Watching people give. The widow who put the two mites, her last two in it. It's like, whoa, that gets my attention. Because these other guys gave a lot more money than she did, but she gave more sacrificially. She was generous, amazingly. She did it joyfully, I'm sure. And she gave sacrificially. And it pleased the heart of Jesus. So how much should we give? Well, let me ask you, how grateful are we? And we certainly, are we grateful, more grateful than those under the Old Testament that now have salvation through Christ that we've come to know in the New Testament? I don't know about you, but I am. So the key point is this. 10% of our giving is a good place to start. 10% of our income, rather, is a good place to start in our giving to God. And I don't know about you, but I know when I was a young Christian, I kind of wanted to know, what does my pastor give? How does he give? Okay? And I would watch them in the giving. I'd watch when the plate was passed to see if they gave. And that's, quite frankly, one of the reasons why, there's a couple reasons why I give in the offering, but one reason why I don't do my giving online. I know some of you do. It's not a problem. Not at all. But I personally like to put it in the offering because I know some people are looking going, is he giving? I know that because I did that. So I know that. We're all kind of like that. Funny. By the way, nobody's going to know how much I give because the ushers, they take the offering. They put it in the safe for Suzette the next day. Now, Suzette does know what I give. But none of the ushers do because I give like 10 or 12 checks a month and I divide it all up. So you can see a check, but that doesn't even give you really any picture of what I give. And I do that purposely for that reason. And I like to give at both services too. But I say this because I want you to know kind of how we as leaders. So I did a survey of my leadership. I called them all just to make sure I'm saying the right thing. I said, I want to make sure I got this right. Because I think I knew how they give, but I don't know because I don't get into that. Suzette knows, but I don't know. She knows everything. Did you find that scripture yet? 3:16. Malachi 3:16? High five to you. Good. She knows everything. But I think Sonia found it, didn't you?
Yes, teamwork.
Good. You're a good team. So she was in the youth group. There you go. She's been taught well. So anyway, just so you understand how the leaders, how we feel, and I'm saying this because of this. What I like about this is all the leaders in this church, we all come, our salvation experience in our early Christian life came independent of one another. So this is not something we've ever gotten together and said, hey, this is how we're going to do it if you want to be in leadership at this church. You got to do it like this. We've never done it. This is what we all, independent with our wives, how we independently have come to look at our giving, okay? So that's why I think it's a good example. What we do is we take our 10% tithe and we give it to the church. But we give above that to benevolent, to building fund, to missions, to CEF golf tournament and stuff like that. That's out of our offering above that, okay? So that's why I say a 10% income is 10% of our income is a good place to start, but our giving should be sacrificial. So don't ever get complacent in your giving. That's the point of it. Always, you always want to be growing in faith and stretching further that God would just grow you. Because I'll tell you what, you can't outgive Him. You can't. You can't outgive Him. You can't outbless God. He's just like that. But we don't have time to go through all of this message, and I knew we wouldn't. But I want to jump over to verse 8. We'll come back to this other stuff next week. Verse 8, it says, here mortal man receives tithes, but there he receives it, meaning our high priest, of whom is a witness that he lives. And I think that's interesting. I think that's important for us to understand. Here, we give tithes to mortal men. We give it to the church, okay, brick and mortar. We give it to a physical source. We put it in the basket or the joy box or whatever we do. It's here we do that. But what he's saying is there, where's Jesus sitting at the right hand of the throne of God? There he receives it. So even though we put our check or our money or whatever, or we do it online, however we give it here physically, realize when you give, you are literally, spiritually putting it in the hands of Jesus. And he keeps it there. It's waiting. The reward is waiting for you and I in heaven. It'll be there forever. Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and listen, and their works follow them. Everything you've done for Christ, everything you've given, every sacrifice you've made, every meal you've given to someone in the name of Christ and by his love, every time you sacrifice 10 minutes of your time when you really would rather be doing something else, every minute of prayer, every minute of study, everything you've done for Jesus, it says they follow you. They're literally going to follow us for all eternity. For all eternity. It's an amazing thing. So let's go back to where we began just a few minutes ago. Hebrews 6:10. What does it say? For God is not unjust to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God never forgets one thing. He's accounting for it all, and he's a good accountant, and his books never get burned. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you store up rewards in heaven, Lord, for us. And they're eternal rewards. They're not temporal. Lord, I think about a new car and I get all excited about something new, and yet it gets old and then I want to get rid of it and get something new again. But Lord, you give us eternal rewards that will never grow old. And so, Lord, thank you that you remember. Thank you, Lord, that though we forget, and maybe others do, Lord, you never forget sacrifice, kindness, compassion, love, goodness, and service toward you, your name, and your church. And so, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, that you never lie, that your promises are enduring forever, and, Lord, that we know that you are good. Lord, there are some that are waiting on you even now today. And they're saying, Lord, when? When are you going to fulfill your promises to me? And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, that we wouldn't grow weary, that we will remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.